Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Let us hear God's word. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we continue in a series of messages entitled The Old Paths. Having considered the old paths generally in the first sermon in Jeremiah 6:16, as we saw the Lord's counsel to consider, to stop and think, to inquire, to seek His counsel, and then to walk in His way. And so we've been considering these old paths. We saw also in the second Lord's Day, we looked at Micah 6:8, and we saw that walking on these old paths would mean that we would need to walk with God on these paths. They're God's paths, and He has promised to be with us as we walk on these paths. But if we walk with God, we will need to be humble, because we are not walking with an equal. We are walking with the thrice holy God of Israel, Creator and Redeemer Himself. But we also see that where two walk together, they must agree. And so we have seen that we must also seek to do justly and thus to love mercy. We must not only love God, but we must love those that are created in God's image, by doing justly towards them and loving and desiring to be merciful towards them in meeting their needs. And so then, we've been looking at how we love men. How do we love God and love men in real institutions that God Himself has established? We saw in week 3 that we must first have a relationship with God Himself. We must cultivate that relationship with Him in beginning our day with God, continuing our day with God, and then ending our day with God. But last Lord's Day, we began to look at this unique institution that God has established, the family. We began with the consideration of marriage. We see that we have a unique role as husbands and wives if God has chosen to cause us to come into a marital relationship with someone. And so we considered that marital relationship last week. This week, we'll consider the unique relationship of parents and children. In weeks to come, we'll consider the relationships that we sustain to one another as God's people. We'll consider as well how we are to keep the Sabbath day as we seek to cultivate our relationship with God on that unique day, as we seek to cultivate our relationships as husbands and wives, as children and parents, as well as the people of God on that unique day. Before we'll consider godliness or the old paths relative to vocational and civil and educational godliness or piety. But this morning our focus is on family piety. Family piety for the second week, but last Lord's Day I called the message marital piety, focusing on our relationships as husband and wives. This morning I want us to focus on family piety relative to our relationships as children and parents. If you remember last week, we said there were three primary reasons for marriage in the Scriptures. And if you remember last week, we said the second one is procreation. And we said that really that reason has a twofold aspect. We saw that God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1, 27 and following. We see there that they are to populate the world and to have dominion through their seed, through the world. But we also saw in Malachi 2:15 that there God tells us through the prophet Malachi the reason why He's made husband and wife one. And it is, He says there, that He, that God might seek a godly seed. So God isn't just concerned with the population of the world, but He's concerned with the population or the growth of the church through procreation, through bringing children into the world and then nurturing them in His chastening and admonition with the prayerful desire that the children would be brought to saving faith through those means that God has ordained for them to come to saving faith. And so, as we consider that, that one of God's ends in marriage is for the church to grow and flourish numerically, we're reminded of the fact that in Ezekiel 16, verses 20 and 21, God tells the people of God that their children are His children. In that passage, God is speaking against the people of Israel. They're actually offering their children as sacrifices to false gods. And God, in the midst of arguing with them against that kind of behavior, says, "They're my children. Your children are really my children." And clearly that's the implication here in Ephesians 6:4 that we just read in the scripture reading. Because we are to nurture our children in the chastening and admonition, we're told, of the Lord. It's the Lord's nurture that we are the administrators of. Now notice in Ephesians 6:4, we fathers are told to nurture them. We're told to nurture our children in the totality of their humanity, which means we're to nurture them intellectually, physically, socially, as well as spiritually. We see in Luke 2:52 that Jesus, remember, Jesus is God, but He's also man. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. As you consider Jesus' growth. Now we will consider our duties to nurture our children intellectually, physically, and socially, Lord willing, in Sermon 10 of this series, when we consider educational piety, preparing our children for vocation, preparing them for usefulness in the civil sphere, in the economic sphere, and in the family, particularly for daughters. But this morning, our focus is on nurturing our children spiritually. And that involves, I would contend, example, instruction, discipline, and prayer. Four primary aspects of nurture. We have to set an example for our children. We have to instruct them in family worship, when we rise up and we lie down, in specific settings, along the way, in teachable moments throughout the day. I would also contend it's prudent for us to teach systematically through a catechism of sorts so we can continue to remind our children of the basics of the gospel. They come under that sound of the gospel routinely through catechism. But then we're also called to discipline or enforce that instruction at time physically, as well as we must be committed to prayer for them. You see, Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, "A Christian family is a church, a society of Christians combined for the better worshiping and serving God." Jonathan Edwards said, "Every Christian family is a little church, and the heads of it are its authoritative teachers and governors." Now, neither Baxter nor Edwards were home churchers. They weren't in these comments saying that you can do church at home, but what they're suggesting is that the home is a micro church. It has some of the same functions. Not carried out exactly the same way, but it is ultimately a sphere for spiritual edification and nurture. And in that sense, the home is a little church. And that's why our forefathers, the Reformers in the Heidelberg Catechism, spoke of the offices of the Christian being a prophet, a priest, and a king. Because they saw that when Christ was anointed as prophet and priest and king, God's anointing of His Spirit upon Christ comes down even to the skirts. It comes even to His body. When the Father anointed the head, the anointing reaches the body of Christ. And so, as Christians who have been anointed, we are all called to fulfill an office. We all acknowledge, don't we, the Reformation principle of the priesthood of all believers. Well then, if you believe in the priesthood of all believers, you must logically also believe in the prophethood of all believers and the kingship of all believers in their unique places. And so we as prophets, priests, and kings are told in our unique places that God has placed us to instruct, pray, and rule over those that we're in authority over in a unique way. Remember your vows at baptism, parents. This is the third baptismal vow that many, if not most of you, have taken. Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example and will pray with and for him? That's number two. And will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means. Here's four, whatever includes everything, discipline and other things, of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, all these institutions that God has established are established by covenant. So not only do we have a covenant with God, and if we made covenant vows to one another if we're married, but we have taken covenant vows to God relative to our children and their nurture. And children, you need to realize that. Because many of you don't remember your mommies and daddies taking those vows concerning you. But they did. Or something very similar to that. They committed to God to educate you, to pray for you, to discipline you, to set an example of godly living before you. And so this morning, I want us to consider our duties. Our focus will be on parents, but children, I want you to recognize that what I'm seeking to do is paint a picture of a beautiful family life in the home, but also when we're out and about, when we come in and when we go out, as the Hebrews would say. As we go about our daily business, these things ought to go with us. So I want us to consider particularly instruction today, but we'll see how example and discipline and prayer are all connected to the instruction that we are to carry out in our homes. First, we'll consider the foundation of our instruction here from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. We'll consider the matter of our instruction, the manner of our instruction, as well as the setting of our instruction. First, the foundation of our instruction. The first pillar in the foundation of our instruction is a childlike relationship to our Heavenly Father. We see that in verses 2 and 5. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all His statutes and His commandments all the days of thy life. We're to have a relationship of reverence. We're to fear God. That's part of having a childlike relationship with God. But we're also told in verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. In the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 11, we're told to fear God in one verse, and in the same verse we're told to cleave to God. We're told to reverence Him and want to take Him in our arms and be in His arms. Our reverence for God is never to cause us to depart from Him, but it's the one that causes us to run to Him, to have communion with Him. And so the first pillar of the foundation of our instruction is that we as parents have a childlike relationship with God Himself that we are cultivating. one that's demonstrated by our love and respect or honor for God Himself. But the second pillar of the foundation of our instruction is a delight for our Heavenly Father's Word. Look at verse 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." If we really love God, we'll love His Word. You see, if we really love our spouse, we'll be interested in hearing from our spouse, won't we? Listening is a good sign of love. And so we listen. We're called to listen to God. Think of the Psalm 1 man, Psalm 1:2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." His delight leads to his meditation. And so we must have a childlike relationship with our Heavenly Father, but we also must delight in our Heavenly Father's words. You see, parents whose hearts are cold and devoid of God's Word cannot properly shepherd their children or grandchildren. If we don't have a love for God and His Word, we're going to be ineffective in trying to apply that Word to our children. Our children and grandchildren can see through us. The third pillar of the foundation of our instruction is a life of submission to our Heavenly Father's words. Verse 1, "that ye might do them." Verse 2, "to keep all His statutes all the days of thy life." We're to do and to keep. Do refers to behavior. Keep, we might think, refers to behavior, but the word keep here in Hebrew is a military term. It means to guard or protect. It means keep doing it and don't lose any of it. And so we're called to keep or guard all of His statutes all the days of our lives. In other words, our obedience needs to be universal. We're to take all of God's commands seriously. We can't pick and choose. And it's also constant for all of our lives. We're not allowed to live God's Word out for a period of our lives and then take a vacation from God's Word. Right? We can't retire from being a Christian. It's an eternal calling. It's a calling that was planned in eternity, and it's a calling unto eternity. You see, there are some callings that we have that are temporary callings. We might be temporarily called to a certain task in this life by God, but it might not be the career we have all of our lives. But our Christian calling is from eternity unto eternity. And so we must be committed, like David was in Psalm 101:2, to walk within my house with a perfect heart. That was David's commitment. Did he fail? Yes. Do we fail? Yes. What's the key to the atmosphere of the home? One of the keys is confession and repentance. We're called to set an example, and yet we can't fake it when we've blown it. When we've blown it, we have to be honest with those who we've sinned against. And so our children learn the importance of the example of confession and repentance and forgiveness. Because this is a dynamic that's at work throughout the Christian life. It's at the very threshold of the Christian life. As we enter into the Christian life, it's about acknowledging our sins and confessing them, isn't it, to God? And the whole rest of our Christian life is doing the same thing to God and to those that we've sinned against. There's one other foundational pillar in this foundation of our instruction, and that is prayer. A life of urgent, fervent prayer unto God relative to our children. Just give you one example. Think the godly example of Job in Job 1, verse 5. It says he rose up early to pray for his children. In other words, he was urgent. He was fervent. He got about his business, and it says he did it continually. He routinely got up and prayed for his children. He sanctified them. He set them apart in his prayers. And it says in Job 1:5, he did it by sacrifice. In other words, he did it by faith. He did it by faith in Christ, which the sacrifice was a picture of. So he went through Christ dependently, consistently, and fervently for the welfare, the setting apart, the sanctification of his children. In other words, he's praying for their conversion and for their growth in grace. God answered his prayer pretty quickly when he took them to glory. You see, in Zechariah 12:12, we're told that when God brings a Spirit-wrought revival, the land shall mourn. The people of God will recognize their sin. They will mourn, but it says they will mourn every family apart. There'll be a corporate confession. There'll be a corporate fast and a mourn, but there'll also be another corporate mini-church mourning session in every family. They'll mourn apart. In other words, they'll gather for some form of worship in which the disposition is primarily of contrition and mourning because of the recognition of the sins that they have committed and the recognition of the chastening hand of God upon them for it. We also read in Jeremiah 10:25 that God's wrath will be upon the families that call not on thy name. In other words, God makes a distinction between one family and another. There are families that call upon His name and there are families that don't. Those that do call upon His name, His wrath will not be poured out upon them. Those who don't, His wrath will be. Basically says the Christian families do call upon the name of the Lord. That's what we're called to do. John Flavel could say, children, listen to this. His parents were believers. And so he could say this to his parishioners, those that heard him preach. He says, what a mercy was it to us. In other words, he's saying to me and to many of you, what a mercy it was to us to have parents that prayed for us before they had us, as well as in our infancy when we could not pray for ourselves. And I would add, what a mercy that our parents continue to pray for us even when we can't pray for ourselves. That's a mercy. That's a blessing of God that you have your parents praying for you. Praying for you before you were born, maybe even before you were conceived, praying for you before you could pray, praying for you now in your presence in family worship, praying for you when they're out of your presence, in their own prayer closet, when they pray together as parents. What a blessing that is. We've looked at the foundation of our instruction. It is primarily one of example. Childlike relationship with our Heavenly Father, a delight in our Heavenly Father's words, a life of submission to our Heavenly Father's words, as well as a life of a desire to come into God's presence, to His holy throne and pray. William Gouge, the English Puritan, says, example is a real instruction, and addeth a sharp edge to instruction. Much more shall a religious parent do by practice than by precept, for children are much inclined to follow their parents. Let them go before, children will soon follow after. In other words, William Gouge understood that things are often better caught than taught. Children will generally follow our example regardless of what we tell them to do. And so, our example is the foundation of our instruction. We've got to take God's Word seriously if we ever expect our children to take God's Word seriously. Secondly, in this passage in Deuteronomy 6, we have the matter of our instruction. I'll just cover this relatively quickly. In this section in Deuteronomy 6, all the way through the end of the chapter, we see teaching concerning God's character and His great deliverance of us. In verse 4, we have God's unity or His oneness. In verses 10 and 11, we have teaching concerning God's goodness. In verse 23, teaching concerning God's faithfulness. Verse 15, His wrath. Verse 20 through 22, His power. Verse 12, His grace. God has much to say about Himself in this chapter. He's just finished, though, speaking in chapter 5 of the Ten Commandments. Moses has just reiterated the Ten Commandments in the Deuteronomy, in the second law. And so the matter of our instruction needs to be about God and His character and our great deliverance, but also the law of God. Verse 1, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. We're to teach about God's ethical standard. But we're told in this passage in verses 12, 20, and 21, to teach our children concerning the bitterness of sin's bondage. In other words, Paul says that the law was given that we might have a knowledge of sin. We teach something about God's ethical standard so that we might help our children understand how far they have fallen short. And then we're also shown here in chapter 6, verses 2, 3, 18, and 24, the blessedness of obedience. The blessedness of obedience. If we consider and take this passage in light of all of Scripture, in terms of it being interpreted by our understanding of the New Testament, we understand that obedience begins with submitting to the command that God makes to men everywhere, and that is to believe and repent, or to repent and to believe. God commands men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel so that we might be free from the wrath of Almighty God for sin against His holy word. So we see the matter of our instruction. But let us focus for a minute on the manner of our instruction. In other words, the matter of our instruction involves the whole counsel of God. What's the manner of our instruction? First, our teaching must be practical. Verse 1, that He might do them. We're to study God's Word that we might do it. Consider Joshua 1:8. As Joshua takes over as the king, the ruler of God's people. Not the king at that time, excuse me, but the ruler of God's people. He is told by God, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." God gives Joshua the key to godly leadership. He says, you've got to have this book of the law. It's not to depart out of your mouth. You've got to be saying it. Thou shalt meditate. The word here is mutter. It's a different word than the word for meditate in Psalm 1. The word for meditate in Psalm 1 means to consider, to think about. The word for meditate here means to mutter. In other words, to be repeating to oneself. Day and night, routinely be muttering, speaking God's word to yourself. Why? That you might observe it. That's why. So our teaching must be practical. Secondly, our teaching must be comprehensive, to keep all His statutes. Remember, children, Jesus in Matthew 4:4, in defending Himself against the fiery darts of Satan in His temptation, says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Every word that comes out of God's mouth is for our benefit. So our teaching, parents, must be not only practical, unto doing, but it also must be comprehensive. Think of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. How much is Scripture profitable? All of it is. Even Zechariah. Even books that are harder to understand, that take a little bit more effort to figure out what's going on, are still profitable. This might take a little bit more work to profit. You see, children, if your father owned a little bit of land and found a gold mine, And the first quarter mile of that vein was very easy to dig that gold out. He was spending minimal overhead to get that gold out. Spending just a few dollars per ounce when he can sell the gold for hundreds of dollars per ounce. Maybe it's more than hundreds, maybe. I don't think it's over hundreds yet. So what happens if the vein shrinks a little bit and now it's going to cost Dad $20 an ounce to get it out? Is he still going to go get the gold out? Just because it's a little bit harder? Or is he going to shut up the gold mine? Of course, he's going to work harder to get it out. Even though some of the gold came out easier, that's the way God's Word is. Some of it is going to cost a little bit more effort, a little bit more time, but all of it's profitable. All of it's profitable. So we must teach practically. Our teaching must be comprehensive. Thirdly, our teaching must be repetitive. Verses 8 and 9. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine head, and thou shalt they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. The word needs to be constantly around us. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. This doesn't have to be taken in a wooden, literal sense that we have the Word of God spread all over our home, so that's not wrong. But we're to make the Word the distinguishing mark of our home. I'm going to speak in the application about Pastor Mahan's home. Mahan's home in England has a name. A lot of homes in England do. The name of their home is called Aletheia, the Greek word for truth. All of our homes need to be marked by the truth. The truth needs to be central in our homes. Now we've considered the foundation of our instruction, the matter of our instruction, the manner of our instruction. Now let's consider the setting, the settings, plural, of our instruction. In verse 7, we read, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Now we contend that verse 7 says there are formal settings and informal settings of our instruction. Prayerful instruction, instruction that's based on our own example, instruction that sometimes needs reinforcement, but instruction, formally, when thou sittest, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. There's fixed times. When we get up, when we get down, when we ordinarily come and sit down. I believe this is a reference to daily family worship. Our forefathers, the Puritans, thought family worship was central. They took enough time at Westminster to actually write a directory for family worship. They thought it so important for the establishment of the Reformed religion. They recognized that if families weren't worshiping together, no matter how pure public worship was, eventually true religion would wane in their nation. What does family worship involve? It involves prayer, reading of God's Word, discussion upon God's Word, and the singing of psalms. I believe we need to pray at least twice in family worship. I believe we need to open with prayer just as we open our corporate worship. We need to ask God's help first. Before we start reading, before we discuss, we need to ask God's help. Right? Because we can't do it ourselves. We need to read God's Word. We have a plan to read God's Word. If you have young children, I'd encourage you to think about reading narratives, historical portions first as they're young. As your children move up in ages, then start reading all of the Scripture. Ask questions. And they could go both ways. Father or mother, if the father's not home, leading family worship, you can ask your children questions, but you could ask them to ask you questions. And if you can't answer it, go do your homework and answer it tomorrow or next week, whatever it takes. But get the answer. And I used to think psalm singing was just beneficial. not required necessarily for family worship, but over the last couple of weeks I've become more and more convinced that I think it's required. Consider Psalm 118:15. Not necessarily every single day, but Psalm 118:15 says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles, plural, of the righteous." In other words, there's voices of rejoicing in the homes of the righteous. And consider Colossians 3:5 when it says we're to be filled with the Word of Christ and we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In the context there in Colossians 3, it's about regular Christian living. It's not about just singing psalms in corporate worship. It's about day-to-day life, singing to one another, making melody to one another. And in doing so, as we apply God's Word that we've come to know by singing it, as we speak it to one another, to exhort or to encourage, we are edifying one another, building one another up in the Word. Consider George Swinock and the Christian Man's Calling concerning prayer. I think I have a few young girls in this church, or maybe some boys, who really enjoy horses. Well, this is a little illustration about horses. He says, "Horses kneel before they lie down at night, and when they rise up in the morning. And shall thy house be worse than a stable of beasts?" In other words, horses go down on their knees before they roll over. When they get up, they get on their knees before they get back up for the day. He says, how can we, as those created in God's image and redeemed by Jesus Christ, how can we not get on our knees in the evening and the morning? How can we not give ourselves to prayer? Very homely illustration, but a good one. So we need to worship in formal settings and instruct. Also in informal settings, when thou walkest in the way, actually addressing actual situations that you as a family are facing. You see, every moment of our lives are teaching opportunities, are teaching moments, day in and day out. And sometimes those teaching moments will involve the rod. All you have to do is read through the Proverbs, particularly in that second section, Proverbs 11 through about 28, 29, and you will find 6 to 8 clear references about the rod. I'll just mention one of them, 13:24. We're told that he that spareth the rod hateth his children, but he that loveth his children chasteneth him betimes. It sounds like to me if we never spank our children, it's hard to say we love them. Don't know how you can read that passage and think that if you're committed to non-spanking as a law in your home, that you can contend you're loving. A Christian will have to apply the rod on occasion to enforce. I don't have time to spend. Obviously, it must be done not out of wrath. It's got to be discipline. It's got to be discipline that includes instruction. We're told in the Proverbs as well, the rod and reproof give wisdom. It's not the rod itself. We're not Pavlov. We don't believe we just spank and they'll just know what to do. We're not behaviorists. But rod and instruction. Again, think of John Geary in his description of the character of the old English Puritan. He said, In his family, he endeavored to make a church, both in regard of persons and exercises, admitting none into it but such as feared God. In other words, he just didn't take in a traveler who was an atheist and was going to actively engage in subverting his servants and his children. Most of us can't afford servants, so we don't usually take in servants, Christian or non-Christian. But in our generation, we've got books and TV and internet and all kinds of influences that come into our home. We're called to guard by ruling those influences. Goes on, and laboring that those that were born in it might be born again to God. He blessed his family morning and evening by the word and prayer and took care to perform those ordinances in the best season. He brought up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and commanded his servants to keep the way of the Lord. He set up discipline in his family as he desired it in the church, not only reproving but restraining vileness. And he was conscientious of equity as well as piety. Consider the words of Spurgeon relative to John Rowe, the Puritan. His exhortations were attended with great authority, and there was so great a presence of God with him that many, besides his own family, who occasionally came to his house and heard him, will have cause to bless God for him to all eternity. What Spurgeon is saying is that he's read John Rowe's journals. John Rowe, speaking to God, not trying to boast, was able to praise God that he was the instrument of the conversion of at least some people that sat in his family worship occasion. Not only his children, but others who might be in attendance in his family worship. It's a means of evangelism amongst the Puritans. So in closing, an application. Parents, what is the atmosphere of your home? Have you resolved, as David has, or did in Psalm 101, to walk in a godly way in your home, to instruct, to guard against the influence of ungodly teaching? As I mentioned, there's a biblical precedent for naming and dedicating homes. It's found in Leviticus 17, 14, and 15, in Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. That's why Psalm 30 is titled A Psalm and Song for the Dedication of the House of David. And as I said, in England, that practice has continued. And I believe it's in Scotland as well. People ordinarily dedicate their home when they move into a home, when they purchase their first home. They name it. Pastor Mahan and his family named the home they live in at present Aletheia. And as I said, that's a good thing to do, to have the Word of God central in a home. But I would suggest at least one more title for a home that's just as equally good. Not in the Latin, or it's not, but it's in the Greek. It's another A. Agape. Love. The home needs to be centered in love and in the Word. Love needs to predominate. And love to God and love to one another will necessitate the Word of God to be central in any home. Consider with me the words of God through Malachi in Malachi 4. Verses 5 and 6. Here, as God speaks of a revival and reformation under the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." As God prophesies of the ministry of John the Baptist in the early wanings, the drawings, the forerunner of Reformation and revival under Christ's ministry, he says that the heart of it is going to be the heart of the fathers turning to the children. God's going to do a work of grace in fathers to open their hearts to their children. And then their children are going to reciprocate with hearts warmed to their father. Why does it say fathers and not mothers? I think I know from a little bit of observation in the years that I've been alive. Isn't it quite natural for mothers' hearts to go to their children? Isn't it a little bit sinfully natural, too sinfully natural for men to be hard-hearted to their children? But here we're told that our hearts need to be opened. Our atmosphere of our home needs to be one of truth. It needs to be one of warmth and of love. When it is, we'll see Proverbs 3:11 fulfilled. We're told there that of the son in whom his father delights. Fathers, you delight in your children? When you do, Proverbs 17:6b will be more true. The glory of children is their father. That's just embedded in children's dispositions, isn't it? The glory in their father. Even when their fathers are horrible sometimes, they still would glory in them. How much more so if a father delights in his child, will that child glory in his father? Or if a mother delights in their children, how much more will that child delight or glory in their mother as well as their father? We've been considering for the last 3 weeks relationships. Walking on the old paths involves relationship. In week 3, we considered our call to cultivate our relationship with God first. Our relationship with God is first and foremost. Bedrock, foundational. But in week 4, last week, we considered our relationship as husband and wife, wife and husband. There really were 3 duties there that we saw. First, we're to cultivate our relationship with our spouse. Secondly, last week we saw that we're to cultivate our relationship as husband and wife with God as a team. Saw that from 1 Peter 3:7. Let y'all's prayers be not hindered. We're to pray with our wives. We're to be engaged as a couple in communing with God. And thirdly, last week we saw that we're to encourage our spouse in their relationship with God. We're to cultivate our relationship with our spouse. We're to meet with our spouse and God. And we're also to cultivate our spouse's relationship individually with God. Well, there are also 3 duties that flow from this message. If we're to cultivate our relationship with our children, then we're also called to cultivate our relationship as a family, husband, wife, and children with God. And we're also called to encourage our children in their relationship with God. You have to be encouraging, stirring our children up that they might grow in their individual communion with God through Jesus Christ. In closing, let me just quote from several of those who have walked the old paths before us. First, let me quote from Thomas Manton, English Puritan, who wrote an epistle to the reader as an early introduction to the Westminster Standards when they were first put together in England. And I had copies out on the table for you to take. He says in that introduction to the Westminster Standards, "The devil hath a great spite at the kingdom of Christ, and he knoweth no such compendious way to crush it in the egg but by the perversion of youth and supplanting of family duties." In other words, Satan wants to destroy the kingdom of God. Where better to do it, he says, is but in the egg. Get the nursery. Destroy the nursery and you destroy the orchard. The devil knoweth that this is a blow at the root and a ready way to prevent the succession of churches. If he can subvert families, other societies and communities will not long flourish and subsist with any power and vigor. For there is the stock, this is the stock, from whence they are supplied, both for the present and future. So Manton says, just do a little thinking. If Satan wants to get at the church, he wants to get at the church at the nursery. And that's why the Westminster Divines and the Westminster Directory for Family Worship could say this: persons of eminency and all elders of the church. So here they're thinking of kind of the aristocracy as well as the elders in a local congregation. It says of them, they should not only ought they to stir up themselves and families to diligence herein, in family worship, but also to concur effectually that in all other families where they have power and charge, the said exercises are conscionably performed. In other words, all men of status, as elders or as the aristocrats, the aristocracy of England, they ought to take serious where they could have an influence. They ought to make sure that family worship's established, that it's conscionably so, so that people not only do it, but they realize it's a matter of conscience. They're not forced to do it from on high, but those that have influence ought to try to help educate people's consciences that they see this as a duty. You see, Martin Luther, the early reformer, in a sermon on married life, said this: "The best thing in married life, for the sake of which everything ought to be suffered and done." Now, I don't necessarily agree with him totally on this. It's kind of minimizing companionship at this point. But he says that this is the best thing, for the sake of which everything ought to be suffered and done. It's the fact that God gives children and commands us to bring them up to serve Him. To do this, Luther says, is the noblest and precious, most precious work on earth. Because nothing can be done which pleases God more than souls being saved. There's rejoicing in heaven when one is converted. And so we have, fathers and mothers, a very noble and precious task before us. That's why Thomas Corbett, the Puritan, could say, "The greatest love and faithfulness which parents as covenanters," so here's this covenanting again, "the greatest love and faithfulness which parents as covenanters can show to God and to their children, who in and with themselves are joint covenanters with God, is to educate them that the conditions of the covenant may be attended by their children, and so the whole covenant fully effected." What Corbett is saying, he's not a covenant successionist here. What he's saying is, your children are in the covenant externally, by baptism, by conception. And he's saying that you ought to teach them the conditions of the covenant. In other words, you ought to teach them that they must repent and believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. And when they do, the promise of the gospel will be fulfilled in them, and then they will be internally in the covenant of God, savingly joined. Not just externally joined to Christ and His body, but virtually joined, spiritually joined to the Savior. And so that's why Swinnick, as he closes his section on being a good governor in the home in his Christian Man's Calling, gives this good wish, which is really a prayer. And it's spoken of by a father. He says, "Lord, be Thou pleased so to assist and prosper me in the management of this great and weighty trust, that my house may be Thy house, my servants Thy servants, my children Thy children, and my wife belong to the spouse of Thy dear Son, so that when death shall give a bill of divorce and break up our family, we may change our place, but not our company. Be all preferred from Thy lower house of prayer to Thine upper house of praise, where there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage, but all are as angels, ever pleasing, worshiping, and enjoying Thy blessed self, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, to whom be glory heartily and universally, forever and ever. Amen." What a prayer. Prayer ought to be our prayer. In the parallel passage to Deuteronomy 6, in Deuteronomy 11, we find some interesting words of encouragement, of promise in verse 21. We're told that if we lay up this law in our heart and we teach it diligently and prayerfully to our children, and setting a godly example. We're told that our days may be multiplied and the days of our children in the land which the Lord sware unto our fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. Here we're told that when love and truth are central in our lives as families, God has promised length of days. Does that come to every believer? Is it length of days in this life for every believer? Certainly not. But there's a principle here that applied to Israel then that still carries over to us. Paul says in Galatians, what a man sows, he will reap. There's still a cause and effect. Some think that when it speaks of the days of heaven upon earth, it's just talking about the expansion of time. Length of days that will ordinarily be given to the Jew that's faithful, as well as eternal length of days in heaven. But I think in this verse we also see, just as we've seen before, that there's a foretaste of heaven in corporate worship. There's a foretaste of heaven as a family lives out its life centered upon God, love for Him, love for one another, love for His Word. It's like heaven on earth. There's sin. It's messy, isn't it? And yet, have you not tasted that foretaste of heaven? Have you not tasted it in your prayer closet with God Himself? Have you not tasted it in corporate worship? Have you not tasted it in your own family? And so are you prepared to resolve afresh, heads of homes, like Joshua, to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Remembering the general principle of Proverbs 20, verse 7, and with this I'll close, the just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed.